Okay, let's continue in this series on the unchanging Christ. We'd like to now have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And in this message, we want to consider the unchanging work of Christ in regard to the church, the program for the church. And we've already looked at the unchanging person of Christ and his passion or his path for going to the cross. And we just got done looking at the promise of his word and the unchangeable promises that he has made for you and for me. And in this message, we want to take a look again at his program for the church. And in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 17, we have this tremendous series of revelations that the Lord has given to Peter. So you can call this the four revelations of Peter, to Peter by the Lord Jesus. And verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And what that was a reference to the previous verses, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so his response then, the Lord's, is, "Simon Bar-Jona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Wonderful promise right there that the Lord has given to us, the church. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. There it was. He gave that information to his disciples, and amazingly, they forgot. Verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside." Peter takes the Lord aside to tell him a thing or two. "Let me straighten you out here, Lord." Okay, he takes him aside and said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And we'll stop our reading right at that point. Well, what are these revelations that the Lord then is giving to Peter? Well, first off is the revelation of him being the Christ. In those opening verses that I read, verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, "You didn't get this from man. The Father in heaven gave it to you." So revelation, divine revelation, comes from the Lord, of course, divine revelation. And it was the revelation of the Lord being the Christ. Interestingly, in verse 20, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. At this point, later on that would take place. He wanted to follow through in other things in earthly ministry, so he asked them not to say these things. But the revelation nevertheless came to them, so that was the first revelation, the revelation of the Christ. In verse 18, you have the revelation of the church. So it says in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock of this confession," not Peter, but upon the confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "will not prevail against it." So that's the revelation of the church. But before all that takes place, there is a further revelation. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer first." And that, of course, took place at the cross. So that's the third revelation from this account. And then finally, there is the revelation that comes afterwards. And I didn't read those verses. Look with me again at verse 26. "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here that shall not taste death till he see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's the revelation of his coming. Now that would be at his second advent, when he comes at the end of the tribulation period, 7-year period of distress on earth. So 4 revelations that are given to Peter in this account, and each of them tremendous material. But what we'd like to focus on is on that second revelation, verse 18, the revelation of the church. This was something new to the disciples, obviously. Anybody for the nation of Israel, it would be a new revelation because it's not referenced in the Old Testament. Now, these two messages, I'll be looking at both Israel and the church, and there'll be material that will, you know, go back and forth between them. But we're focusing on the Lord's work or program with the church, this new entity that took place. And Paul makes a reference to that in Ephesians chapter 2, the new man, Jew and Gentile together, forming the church. The middle wall partition has been taken down. So something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but was now revealed in the New Testament. Now we see pictures in some ways in the Old Testament, but we don't see any direct revelation of it. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 45, in that tremendous psalm, so I don't misquote it, let me just read it to you. Psalm 45 says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things as touching the king." I think we're familiar with that verse. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men," it says in verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, a messianic psalm. "Grace is poured upon your lips." That's all the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. "Therefore, God has blessed you forever." All that is in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus. But then verse 3 says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." So all of a sudden there's a battle. So between verse 2 of Psalm 45 and verse 3 is a gap. And that gap would speak of the church age. That doesn't say it there. But what we know of the scriptures, there is a parenthesis in the time of God's dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and when he picks up that work again nationally with the nation of Israel in a future day. That parenthesis is what we would term, what theologians have termed as the church age. Now, many of you are familiar with the ministry of Harold Camping a number of years ago. And, you know, he said the end of the church age has come, and you know, Satan is in the synagogues, quoting something from the 7 churches in Revelation. And he says, Satan is in the churches. Don't come to church at all. Stay home and listen to me on the radio. That's basically what he was saying. Now, I got the answer to everything. And he would say the church age is done. Well, the church age is not done. The Holy Spirit is at work in the church. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the program for the Holy Spirit to work in believers, lives of believers, which is the church, and to carry out his program. So what is his program? Well, one thing we know of here, again, the promises of the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 16, is that the Lord will build his church. I will build my church. So it's a future tense. So it hasn't occurred at this point when it was said. He said, I will build my church. So it hadn't occurred yet. But one thing is sure, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell. Now, I know what a lot of people, including myself, had the image of when it says the gates of hell. As if the devil is running around with gates in his hand, okay, and, you know, hitting people over the head maybe with these gates. Well, that's not it. The picture, and for, again, those who might have been over in Israel, you'll see this, can see this represented. It's not that gates are the offense, the gates are defensive. What I mean by that is this. The Bible pictures people who don't know the Lord as being imprisoned and in bondage and held back from experiencing the life that they can have in the Lord. And so Satan has them, so to speak, imprisoned. In Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord has given words to Isaiah and said, I have good tidings to preach to those who are bound in prison. And so the picture that we have in the scripture is that people are imprisoned. Okay, they're bound. Just like Acts chapter 12, Peter was in prison. Remember? He's in prison and he's got guards against him and he's got these chains on him. And all of a sudden the angel of the Lord comes in to the prison and strikes Peter while he's sleeping. I mean, what a spiritual picture all that is in the gospel. Now Peter was a believer, we know that, but from a spiritual picture, it's like people that are asleep in their sin, careless about their situation, with the sentence of death hanging over them, like Peter had. He was going to be executed the next day. In chain, in prison. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord comes in and strikes him. And there's a dungeon, flames with light, right? And Peter steps up out of prison. He walks out. The doors open of their own accord as he goes out to the edge of the city. And he goes right through all the guards, everything out. And where does he meet? With the Lord's people, who don't even believe that he's been released. I mean, there's a whole spiritual picture there. And for us, we got to keep that in mind. That's how the Lord works. Wesley, again, put this in one of his hymns. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the Wesleyan hymn, Charles Wesley. Great picture taken from Acts chapter 12. And that's the spiritual picture of the world out there. That the gates hold people back from finding life. But God says, with the gospel, we break down those gates individually in people's lives. And so the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the church. And so that is the program for the church, is to bring the life-liberating message of salvation to people. It's not to have a local religious club with activities and entertainment. It's to preach the gospel. I mean, we're all for activities. I mean, I love seeing this right here. This is the means for getting kids in here and getting the gospel to them. Nothing wrong with that at all, so don't read me wrong. I'm one of those who love activities and events. You can see right over from this table, along with other things I've done. But it's the means to get the gospel out, and this ingratiates me, to spread the word. Okay, to get the gospel of the Lord Jesus out. That's the program. And God's promise is that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He gave Peter here the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, certain slices of Christendom like to make more of this than it is, some mystical thing here. But all it was simply that God gave Peter the privilege of having the key, so to speak, to unlock the door of faith to the Jews first. That took place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when many came to know the Lord from the nation of Israel. And then in Acts chapter 10, with the conversion of Cornelius and the opening up of the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so he gave the keys of faith to Peter, and he had the privilege of opening up both Jew and Gentile. And that's the picture of the church. So it's not known in the Old Testament, but it's known in the New. It's a new thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 brings that out. So I can go in 100 different directions in this. I didn't really know how to handle this, but I want to bring all those things out. So what is the program for the church? Well, let's go take a look again at Acts chapter 1. So let's look at Acts 1. We read this portion earlier in our first message. Israel, in a sense, has been put on hold. We'll look at this in more detail in our next message. The vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70 weeks, 69 of them have been fulfilled. We can trace them in the scriptures. 69 of those 69 units of seven years. We can trace all that, but we can't trace the one last week, the 70th week. So before that is fulfilled, God says there is a program that he has where Jew and Gentile together will form the church. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a few minutes. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses now, you disciples, first in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now that verse 8, is an outline of the book of Acts. because the disciples first took the gospel to those in our own city, Jerusalem, and we see that for the first opening chapters of the book of Acts. Then in Acts chapter 4 and next couple of chapters, we see Judea. Acts chapter 8, we see the Samaria upon a persecution. We see the gospel going out to the area of Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 13, with the call of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, and Barnabas to go to regions beyond. So, to the uttermost ends of the earth is a reference, in some ways, to Acts chapter 13. So that's how you can open up the book of Acts. Basically, Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and chapter 4, and then chapter 8, and then chapter 13. And it's the gospel going out to the world so that everyone hears. All right? So let's take a look at some other verses then. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 24. Go back to the book of Luke, same author. So while you're turning, who wrote most of the New Testament? Anybody know? The answer is Luke. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And you combine all that volume of material together and it's more than the Apostle Paul. Unless, I just heard this, you count the book of Hebrews as written by the Apostle Paul, which I think he did. And if that's the case, Paul beats him by a nose, okay, in the volume. But as recorded, officially recorded, Acts is the wrote most of the New Testament. Between Acts and Luke. So that's just a little trivia thing. Okay, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So this is the program here. We wait on the Lord for power through the Holy Spirit. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass when he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. What we just read in Acts chapter 1 that Luke also wrote. And they worshiped him. First step is worship. And returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. What a pattern that is. You're waiting for the Lord to work, the Holy Spirit. You're worshiping Him. That's the priority of the believer, is worship. And then out of the worship comes this joy and blessing and witness to tell others about Christ. And notice, verse 53, they were continually in the temple. In that, at that point, the centerpiece was the temple. There would be that transition time in the book of Acts. And then, of course, the church. But they were continually in them. So there's steadfastness there in their following of the Lord. You need to speak these things to the people who show up once in a while on a Sunday morning, right? Steadfast in the faith. These were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Okay, let's take a look at Mark. Let's go back to the last chapter of Mark. Okay. Verse 19 of the last chapter, which is chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. That's the ascension of Christ once again. And he sat down at the right hand of God. That's the finished work. And they, that is, these early disciples, went out. They didn't stay there. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Signs that are referred to in previous verses. What I want to highlight here is the program of the church is to go and tell, not come and hear. Right? The Great Commission, if you take that word commission and split it, it's a co-mission. We're working, we're his voice piece, we're his mouthpiece, we're his hands, we're his feet. The co-mission is to have the Lord working with us, but we're using our abilities, our talents, for his glory. So what we like, and what's comfortable for many of us, and what's happening in Christendom in some ways, is these big mega buildings and big programs, and invite the public to come in. There's nothing wrong with inviting the public to come in, but there's a whole segment of society that will never shadow that church door, no matter how many times you put on Facebook and flyers go out and everything else. So therefore, we need to go to them, right? Here's a great picture in the Old Testament of these things. Let's turn for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings, I told you to be flipping around in these passages here. 2 Kings chapter 7. I like taking people to these verses because you can underline them, you can remember them, hopefully. Not do what I do. I underline and put my notes about it. About 5 months later, somebody makes a reference and says, that's a great point. I go find it. I look at the verse and there's my notes all over it. I'd forgotten it. I'd underlined it, made notes on it, and forgot about it in one ear and out the other. But regardless, we were supposed to remember these things. Look at 2 Kings chapter 7 and in verse 9. This is during the days of Elisha, the ministry of Elisha, the protege of Elijah. And there was a famine during that time. In verse 9, Syrian lepers had come into a city and it was vacated. The inhabitants thought they heard something, so they went out. And these Syrian lepers come into the city and they find everything intact, all the stuff there. Look at verse 8. I should take you to verse 8. So when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Okay, so there's indulging. It's just taking all this stuff in. But then all of a sudden their heart condemns them, right? Verse 9. They said to one another, "We are not doing right. The day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come and let us go and tell the king's household." What a spiritual picture. Here they are enjoying each other's company, indulging in the bounty that had been prepared for them, taking it all in. And all of a sudden they say, wait a second, we're not doing the right thing here. This is a day of good news. What a picture that is, right? What's the gospel? Good news. Let us go and tell the king's household. So their own understanding and responsibility, they needed to go out with a message and with blessings that they received. It's the same thing for the Christian. Not to keep our light hid under the bushel, but let it show forth the works of our Father in heaven. The responsibility for the Great Commission. So the responsibility, the co-mission of the believer, the church, is to take the message out. Not just wait around for those who, I mean, it's going to happen. There are going to be those who the Lord is working in their hearts and they come in through the doors of the local assembly. And you can talk to them. That's great. But we can't be waiting for them to come in. We need to make sure we're going out there, shaking the trees, so to speak, and dealing with people on the outside. And I speak to my own heart about this matter. Okay, well, let's take a look at another picture. This is found in Genesis chapter 22. Once again, I mentioned that the church is not directly referenced in the Old Testament, but the spiritual picture of it is. And I said 22, I meant to say 24. Genesis chapter 24. But it starts at 22, that's why I made my mistake there. Genesis chapter 22, 23, and 24 should all be taken together. because they present a very wonderful spiritual picture. In Genesis chapter 22, as you know, is the account of Abraham and Isaac going together to the place of sacrifice. They went to the place that was afar off. They saw the place afar off, it says in Genesis chapter 22, and that was Mount Moriah. And so the Father and the Son are walking together in harmony, going to the place of sacrifice where the Son would lay down his life. That's the spiritual picture that we have of the Lord Jesus with the Father. Remember he said, hitherto the Father works and I work also. John chapter 5. It is the Father and the Son going together to the place of sacrifice. His undeterred, unchanging path to the cross. That's pictured in Genesis 22. In Genesis chapter 23, we have Sarah dying and, in a sense, picturing Israel, which is put aside temporarily. Then in Genesis chapter 24, you have the Father speaking to the unnamed servant to go find a bride for the Son, who is the heir of all things. I mean, the spiritual picture is unbelievable. And so in Genesis chapter 24, you have Abraham, who's old and advanced in age. He calls his eldest son, also part of the spiritual picture, because the eldest son is picturing the Holy Spirit, who does not call attention to himself, but goes out on behalf of the master of the house to find a bride for the son. We know who the eldest son is, servant is. It's Eleazar, but he's not pictured here. All part of that spiritual picture of the Holy Spirit who does not glorify himself, John chapter 15, but he goes out with his hands full of the master's goods. Where do we see that? Well, look at me in verse 34 of Genesis 24. Verse 10. Genesis 24, verse 10. The servant took 10 of his master's camels, this unnamed servant, Eleazar, and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hands. So the servant has his hands full of his master's good. He's going to display these goods to a potential bride for the son, the heir of all things. So that's verse 10. So he has an encounter with Rebekah. She comes out there, and he's wondering, this servant, verse 21. I'm just giving you an overview here of chapter 24. Verse 21, the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He's going that way. He's the obedient servant. And I'll step aside here for a second if you can follow my rambling explanation here. This is a great passage, too, to remind us of our own responsibility as servants of the Lord to be obedient and focused in our mission. That's what this elder said. He was told to go out and find a bride. He was undeterred in that. We should be like that too as servants of the Lord. But as a picture of the Holy Spirit, he's going to not fail at all. He's going to do exactly what he is to do. And he goes out there, meets and has an encounter with this woman by encountering and talking with her. And then in verse 27... he said, blessed be the Lord God of your master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's servant, or brethren rather. Perfect obedience, which is what the Holy Spirit does. What we should do as servants of the Lord and our witness for Christ. In verse 34, he announces his mission. And he says, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. What is the servant doing here? What is this unnamed servant doing? He is speaking well of his master. That's what you and I ought to be doing about the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He uplifts the person, exalts the person of Christ. So that the unsaved individual, listen carefully to this, the unsaved individual who is dead to the things of God, who doesn't understand, apprehend spiritual things, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit. He doesn't have any understanding. But the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make these truths understandable to the unregenerate mind so they can understand the gospel and the fact that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for their sin, to help them understand that. That's the whole purpose of John chapter 16 and verses 8 through 11. When the Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin, their sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And of righteousness, not theirs. They're not righteous at all. They need to be made righteous. But the righteousness of Christ. And extol and uplift the person of Christ. And to see that He is the remedy for sin, His death on the cross. So the Spirit convicts the world of sin, their sin, of His righteousness and judgment. Incidentally, not judgment to come. It's often misquoted. It's judgment. Satan's judgment. That had already occurred, in a sense. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the picture here is what God is doing in this age. Israel's been set aside, pictured in Genesis 23, by Sarah being put in the grave. And the work of the church, pictured here as the bride coming to the heir of all things. So it gets even better than this. So He explains His mission. He's got all the goods in His hands. He's extolling the Master and the heir of all things, creating this interest and desire for this individual, Rebecca, to meet this person that is being so well spoken of. And the growing desire and interest in knowing more about the heir of all things. That's what this unnamed servant is doing. And that's what we ought to be doing. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of people who are drawn to Christ. So there is conversation that takes place in this chapter. And Laban is involved, and the members of the household, Rebecca's household, they're involved. And look at verse 49 of the same chapter, verse 49. Now, if you deal kindly and truly with my master, this unnamed servant says, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Basically, the unnamed servant does all these things, lays everything out, and then puts it to the individual, Rebecca, and says, listen, if you're interested, I'll tell you more. But if you're not, just turn away. He's requiring a decision of the person, Rebecca, to go one way or the other. That's what's happening in verse 49. So, verse 55, her brother and her mother said, let me back up here. Verse 53. The servant brought out jewelry. Now this is on a physical plane, but think of it in a spiritual way. Brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and mother. Shows these things. Then, 55, her brother and her mother said to the servant, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. What's happening there? Well, family members, listen up, family members are intervening and basically saying, give her some time to think about this. You know, let her make a decision after we have her for 10 days. They're deadening the impact of immediate decision. Right here, which is what sometimes happens. I remember talking to a fella in youth group years ago. His name was Eric. And it seemed like he was on the brink of coming to know the Lord. And I was talking to him and, you know, taking him through the Romans road and a couple different verses like that. I said, Eric, would you like to trust the Lord? Let me just think about it. I just can't. Why can't you? I don't know. I just can't. I spent an hour and all I got was, I don't know. I just can't. Just putting off. And that's what's happening right here. And he was thinking family. And here his family is trying to deter Rebecca from immediately responding, which is some of the problems that we go through when we're witnessing to individuals. Well, verse 57. They said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." And they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" So there's a crisis moment here. And she said, "I will go." She makes that decision. She had been so influenced by the things that she had seen from this unnamed servant that it won her heart. And we sing that song, don't we? That blessed man of Calvary who won my heart for me, however the words go. Something along those lines. And that's what happened here. And so she then makes that decision on her own to leave her household, her family, and follow by faith this unnamed, listen to the picture here, it's just tremendous, follows this unnamed servant through the wilderness with the promise that she's going to be united with an heir of all things, the guy who's unbelievable wealth that she doesn't even see or know about. It's a step of faith, isn't it? What do we read in 1 Peter chapter 1? Who having not seen, what? We love. Rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Just like this unnamed servant. The program of the church, I mean, we could be here all day long and all week long talking about the program of the church. I'm just giving you a synopsis though, is that we are to go out to a far country like the unnamed servant. Don't stay, you go out. You, like this unnamed servant, speak highly of the master. Remember the episode of the king of King Solomon and the queen of Sheba? 1 Kings chapter 10. Someone had must have been speaking about the glory of King Solomon and his household. And so this queen of Sheba made this long journey across the wilderness to investigate the claims of Solomon. She got there and she saw the ministers, the attendants of King Solomon's household. She saw his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. She saw the food on his table, the minister, diligence of his servants, and everything else, and their apparel, how they dressed. And what was her response? "The half has not been told me." Another hymn. And she says, "Happy are these your servants and those who dwell continually with you. Blessed be that is Solomon. He's the king that shares all his wealth with the subjects of his kingdom." That's another hymn, 195 in the Black Book. I can tell you. "And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace for me of which he has won?" And all the rest. You know, object supreme of all, by all adored. You know, he shares the wealth of his kingdom with the subjects of his kingdom. That's like no other king. All the other kings, they indulge themselves. Everybody's living in poverty and dying of starvation, and the king is living in, you know, tremendous palace and all that. That's not how the Lord Jesus is. He gives gifts unto men and women too. He gives spiritual gifts. He shares with his kingdom. And so that's what Rebecca is going to be brought into. And so by faith, she heads out following this person, not even knowing where she's going. And following him, verse 61, "Rebecca and her maids rose and they rode on camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebecca and departed. And Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahoroi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field." Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, we would say, is Isaac. He's meditating in the field in the evening. And he lifts up his eyes and he looked, and there the camels of his entourage were coming toward him. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel and she said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife. The searching for the bride had come to an end, and she was reunited And all these things occurred. Wonderful pictures here. Beautiful pictures. And that's what the Lord is doing for us. And that's what the Lord is doing through us. Remember the Lord working with them, it says at the end of Mark's Gospel. And so this is the program of the church, amongst many things. There's a lot more than that. Again, we could be here all week long. The gifts that he gives us spiritually to serve him. And the way that he works in us and through us. But pictured here in Genesis chapter 24, in this wonderful picture that we have of the servant going out and finding a bride for the Son, the heir of all things. And that's what he's called in Hebrews chapter 1, the heir of all things. And that's what the Lord Jesus, immensely rich. He's of the aristocracy of heaven. He's got all the resources and all the blessings, all the riches are his. And we know that to be the case. So just hopefully to remind you and remind me too of our responsibility to go out there. That's the program, part of the program for the church. Our time is gone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these scripture passages and the wonderful pictures have you laid out in all the scripture that speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, your character too, Father. We thank you for these wonderful things you've provided for us in your precious word. Pray that we learn to connect these scriptures and these truths from the Old Testament with the New and vice versa to give us a greater appreciation for your word. And so we thank you again for all that you've done for us, Lord, the work that you're doing in our hearts. Thank you for your obedience, Lord Jesus, and going to the cross. Thank you for your commitment, ongoing commitment in our lives to make us be more like you. And thank you, Father, for the responsibilities and privileges that are ours as members of the household of the family of God. Thank you for these things. We pray your blessing on the meal that's been provided. We ask that you bless us and our conversation to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.